are going to continue our study through Genesis this morning. And as I thought about the transition from the end of chapter 2, the perfection, to chapter 3, and the serpent coming on the scene, and just a really dark chapter as a whole, I was reminded of yesterday, the moment where Elizabeth and I got on a plane to come from Phoenix back to Milwaukee. And the captain gets on as normal and shares the weather in Milwaukee. And so everyone has gotten onto the plane with 65 degrees, just enjoying the sun and all of that. We get on the plane, and strangely, they seal the door before they tell us this. And the captain comes on and says, it is 2 degrees in Milwaukee, and we'll be there in this amount of time. And I was like, at that point, I whispered to Elizabeth, I was like, I feel like they should give people an opportunity to get back off the plane if they want to. But it's jarring. You get off the plane in Milwaukee, it's 2 degrees, definitely a bit cooler than it was in Phoenix. But in the passage that we're going to look at today, there's not just the coldness, the darkness, but there is incredible hope. And it is my hope that as we work through this, we'll start in a very dark place. But that as we work through this, we'll see the hope that's offered as God enters into the brokenness that has entered his creation. And I think as we look at this passage and consider what it has to answer for us, there's a question I think that will become clearer that someone asked me recently. And it is whether eternal punishment for our sin is just. So as just a quick look at all of Scripture, as you study through what happens to those who trust in Christ, they go to be with God forever. Those who are not trusting in Christ for salvation are separated from God forever in eternal punishment. And that could be a hard question for us to answer and say, is that okay for God to do that? But I think when we ask that, we don't fully understand what Adam and Eve were given, and what each of us is given in a perfect creation that was then broken when Adam, as our representative, sinned and rejected God. So we're going to look really closely at that. But first, as we think about that question, just the support from Scripture for that, because I don't want you to just take my word for it. At the end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 20, verses 10 through 15, it says this. Does the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now there's a lot in that verse that we could spend the whole time talking about, or days talking about, from the book of Revelation. But the main thing that I want us to see in this verse is that Satan and those who follow him in rejecting God, we'll talk about that, are cast into this lake of fire and sulfur and tormented day and night forever and ever. That's the punishment that's coming. And who is included in that? In verse 11 it says, I saw a great white throne and him who is seated on it. From his presence earth and sky fled away and no place was found for them. So this would be Jesus sitting as a judge on a throne. It says, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. That idea of great and small is everyone. Doesn't matter how rich you are, how poor you are, what your circumstances were. It says, another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the book, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And if you were to take the book of Romans and read through it, it's a complex book, but it's understandable. It takes some time to study through. But a summary of what you find there is there are two options for trying to get to God. One is to try and do it on your own, by your own works. And if you do that, you will be judged by your works. And you will come up short, because everyone has fallen short of God's glory. The other option is to trust in the work of Jesus, who lived a perfect life, in your place and died and took the punishment that you deserve when you don't live a perfect life, when you sin against God over and over again. And so when it says here in Revelation that they were judged by the deeds that they had done, these are people who had chosen to say, I'm going to live and see if I can be good enough. Okay? So, as you think about what this means, it's very important for us to understand what is the consequence of our actions and the things that we do. So, we're going to go back to Genesis 3 and start where the serpent enters the scene. And we have to understand the seriousness of what's going on here. Because remember, the last verse of chapter 2 says, the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. The important thing in this verse for us to note as we look at the creation and the beginning of everything is that there was no shame because there was no guilt. There was no sin. There was an openness and a transparency before God. And we're going to see in chapter 3 that God came to walk with Adam and Eve. This must have been something that was normal for them. Because instead of going to him, they hide. And so this is the perfection that we end with in chapter 2. But verse 1 of chapter 3 starts this way. It says, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to be desired to make one wise, we're going to stop right there in the middle of the sentence. Because we need to talk about this first section here, where we see Eve being tempted. And the next, the last half of that verse, verse 6, you're going to see what Adam and Eve choose. But let's freeze for a moment. Pause and think about what we just read. There's a serpent. He's described as being more crafty, and this might come across as a very strange thing in the story. But the best that we can tell as we go through Scripture, the serpent was indwelled by Satan in some way. We don't know all the details exactly, but later on in Scripture, it talks about the serpent being in the garden. And so, as Satan, who was an angel that God had created who rebelled against him, is seeking to cause rebellion and rejection of God in the earth and his created order, he chooses to indwell a serpent and to use that serpent as his tool. In John 8:44, Jesus refers to the Pharisees. He says, you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning. Jesus is clearly referencing back to the beginning, the garden of perfection, where Satan, in essence, murdered Adam and Eve by causing them to choose death, separation from God. And does not stand in the truth, is what Jesus says, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So you might think, I can't even imagine growing up in a world where no one lies, where I'm never tempted to lie, cover something up. But that's what Eden was like, perfection. Satan actually introduced lies and deception into God's perfect world. And through that, he deceived Eve. Look at Revelation 12:9. It says, the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So, just we're quickly looking at some verses across Scripture about who this serpent was. It was Satan in that form. Now, there's something else we need to notice as we look through chapter 3. Notice the pattern. So, Scripture says that God created the beast, then created man and woman. And notice in this chapter, even as the author is writing it, which we believe is Moses, based on the testimony we have from Scripture, the order goes beast, woman, man. But what was the order of authority that God had established? Now remember, man and woman are both made in God's image, but he gives them different roles. The man is the one who is supposed to make choices and decisions to guard the garden, to keep it and protect it for the woman and for those and care for the beasts there. But in this, Satan comes to the woman. He undermines the established order that God has set up and tries to go in a different direction. So he comes to the woman. And you'll notice when it talks about God coming back into the garden, he goes to the man first because the man is responsible. It's not that he is supposed to tyrannically exercise authority over the woman, but he's supposed to protect her, and he failed. He didn't do what God had said for him to do. So this is what the serpent says. Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Now notice that question. Is that what God said? You shall not eat of any tree in the garden? No. Right off, Satan is attacking God's character. He's lying about God. Now, he's very deceitful about it. He doesn't say, God said this. He says, did God really say that? That's ridiculous. I can't believe he would say that. He blows it out of proportion. And as we look at this passage, there's two kind of main streams of thought that I think will be helpful for us to consider. One is, how does this fit into the world that we live in? How does it explain the world that we live in and frame everything for us to understand the brokenness around us? The other is, each one of us, every single day, over and over again, face temptations of sin. And the way that the devil, Satan, tempts Adam and Eve is very similar to the struggles that we have, the same kinds of questions. So when we're tempted to sin, let's say, for example, you're tempted to steal something. When you're tempted to steal something, you're saying to God, you didn't give me this thing that I need, and so I'm going to take it on my own. And what Satan is saying is, God is withholding something good from you, and you should take it. When we're tempted to lie, we do it because we say, well, what really happened isn't good enough. God didn't allow a good enough circumstance for me, so I'm going to lie about it and try to cover it up. Or, for example, let's say you were filling out a tax form, and you were tempted to change the numbers of it to help yourself. You're saying, God, you didn't provide for me like you should have, so I'm going to lie to the government on this form that I have and try and get a little more money for myself because I need more than you've given me. So what Satan does is he says, God is not good enough. His character is not good. It's ridiculous that he would expect you to do that. And notice what the woman says in response. She says, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. Now she's going to quote what God said. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, if you go back just a little bit to chapter 2, what did God say about the tree in the garden? He said, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Did God say anything about touching the tree? No. Now, it could have been wise for Adam and Eve, as they talked about it, to say, you know what? Let's just stay away from the tree and not touch it. That's totally fine. They could set up that standard, like as a house rule, kind of, to avoid going into sin. But when Eve quotes the words of God as saying that that's what he did, she's making him look more restrictive than he was. She's misidentifying God, and she's following along with the serpent. So you need to watch out for that as you face temptation. When you start to doubt God's character, who he is, and then you start to kind of twist his words, how would you guard against that? Well, check your remembrance of God's word against the Bible that you have in your hands, or in conversation with other believers who know God and walk with him. Ask for their help to discern and to think about it. And now the serpent is just going to go straight at it. Verse 4. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. He completely denies God's word. So he starts out by sort of maligning God's character and twisting it a little bit. And now he's just like, nope, God's wrong. And now Eve has to make a choice. Is she going to believe the serpent, or is she going to believe God? Now think about this. Adam and Eve walked with God over and over again. We described last week what Eden was like. And the glory of Eden wasn't even the physical glory of it, that God had made a beautiful garden for them to live in, that they could eat the fruit from it over and over again, that it was very likely a mountain. And at the very least, that's a picture for us of the mountaintop experience that they had of walking with God day in and day out in perfect fellowship with him. They had all of that. And a snake shows up and says, there's something better than this. This is a beast, something that they should have subdued and had control over, and yet they look at what the serpent says, and they allow it to twist their thinking. And I say they, because it does say in a moment that Adam was with Eve. He's just quiet here. And I think that's appropriate for us to think about too. I don't know that every man struggles with this, but for me personally, one of my greatest struggles is being apathetic and not saying something when I should say something. Now, certainly, there are plenty of things we should say that we shouldn't say, but I'm talking about the things that we know that we're supposed to do. And maybe we're tired from work, or maybe we've had a hard day, and we don't want to put forth the effort that it takes to really think about and engage in caring for those that God has placed in our care. But we have to. We are given the role of guarding those that God has placed in our care. And so we need to say what we ought to object to those who would malign God's character. But this is what the serpent says in verse 5. God knows. Isn't that interesting? He's telling something that God knows, as if, you know, oh, I know what God knows. He's claiming authority over God. God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. What's the temptation? He's saying, you know, you're under God, you're in submission to him, God's made this world for you, whatever. You could be like him, you could be equal to him. Later on in Scripture, what we find is that Satan wanted to be like God, and he failed. So instead, he became with creation. And so he said, you can be like God. That's the temptation. Knowing good and evil. So the woman considers it. She's been fed a lie. And she's thinking about it. It says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, both of those were true. God said when he described the garden that he made, that in the garden, good for food, and they were a delight to the eyes. So I think it's fair to say that that was true about this tree. Now, God said, don't eat it. So they weren't supposed to eat it, even though it was. But what was not true was the thing that she believed, and we're told in the middle of verse 6, it says that the tree was desired to make one wise. Now, I think it's helpful for us to just take a moment and listen to how Matthew describes the temptation of Jesus by the same person, Satan. And what's really interesting as you look at the book of Matthew is Matthew starts with a genealogy. It's like a list of people and their children. But the very start of it says, these are the generations of. It's the same phrase that we find in Genesis that says, in the beginning. The New Testament starts with a new beginning. And Jesus is going to be tested in a much harder circumstance in the wilderness. He's been there 40 days with no food. Adam and Eve have been in a beautiful garden, able to eat whatever they want, and they fail. Jesus is going to be tested in a wilderness. Sometimes it's called the anti-garden because it's the opposite of the garden. But he is going to be victorious where Adam and Eve fail. And listen to these words in Matthew 4. Jesus says to him in response to one of the temptations, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So there's this question of, are you going to follow God's word? Are you going to say what God says? In verse 8, this is the final temptation. Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Think about the similarity here. Jesus knew that the path for all nations to bow and worship him was to go through the cross. That was the plan that Jesus, God the Father, had made to accomplish redemption and to bring glory to the Son so that all would fall down and worship him. And Satan says, right now, if you worship me, then I'll give you all of this. So the temptation was, here's a shortcut. God the Father has not given you a good path, so you can have it easier. But what does Jesus say? "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." That's what Adam should have done. He should have stepped in right then, when Eve was considering what was going on, and said, "Be gone, serpent." He should have crushed the serpent. And we find later that that's what Jesus does. He crushes the serpent and defeats him. It's almost like so many movie storylines where the character, you're watching them make a poor decision, and you know the entire movie is going to be a result that they made that poor decision, and now you got to watch them wallow in it for the whole thing, and then finally at the end, someone defeats the bad guy. I think one of the reasons that we really enjoy watching those kinds of stories is because they relate so much to what we live in. Adam and Eve failed, and then one day, Jesus came. And as we think about temptation again, 1 John 2:16 tells us that these are the things of the world. Now, world doesn't mean just all the people around us who don't believe in Christ. World actually means that the way that those who don't follow God think, and the way that we think when we're not following God. And what it is this. It says, all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but it's from the world. Eve, looking at that fruit, said, "Looks good. It's something God hasn't given me. I can be like God. I can have pride because I am equal to God." And notice, too, when you go back and look at what Eve says, she leaves out the word "any." She says, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden." She actually restricts it more. She doesn't say any fruit except for the one that's there. So she's twisting God's word. So temptation deceives us. As we think about what temptation is like, we are deceived. Now, we could go back up and make the sentence a little bit longer and say that our own flesh, that Satan, tempts us and deceives us. But the idea is that when we face temptation, we have to watch out for the deceit. There are lies involved. So when you're struggling with sin, and you're like, "I just keep giving into it," one of the things that you need to do is stop and say, what are the lies that I'm believing that make me want to do this over and over again? Why do I struggle with this? What are the lies that are not in line with God's word? They're contrary to what God has said. So then what happened in the garden? This is the temptation. This is what she faced. The words are twisted. What happens? In the middle of verse 6, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And I think as you look through this account, you have 24 verses here. Isn't it crazy as you read that half a verse is the actual decision to do the wrong thing, the sin, and all of the rest of what's left in the chapter is the consequences, just for them. But the rest of Scripture outlays many of the consequences of what will happen. And our lives show the consequences. It was just one moment. And I think that's sometimes why people struggle, or why all of us struggle, if we consider, like, is God really just when they for causing them to face the consequence of eternal punishment? That anyone who will not believe in the Messiah that's going to deliver, the one who's coming to crush the serpent, faces eternal punishment and separation from God. All they did was take a bite of fruit. Is it really that big of a deal? We have to consider the two chapters before. say, God is the one who created us. God is the one who created Adam and Eve. And what they were doing when they took a bite of fruit was nothing as simple as eating fruit. What they were doing was they were rejecting God's rule and authority over them. And you think about what that means. That's a horrible choice. You think about some kind of, if a child is like screaming in his mother's face about something, and his mom has cared for him for years and years, is that really, the disrespect hurts so much more because of what has happened? And that's what's happening when we say to God, I don't want what you have given. I don't want what you have provided. The good things that you have given to me, I don't want that. And sin defies God's authority. That's why it is so heinous. That's why it is so awful. It's because it looks at God, the creator of the universe, who has power over everything, and it says, you know what? I'm going to try and be like you. I want your place. How horrible is that? That we would say that to the one who created us. And even as you watch the response, the way that God responds in care for his creation, I hope that that moves you a bit to say, I can't believe that God would show that kind of care. Even after they shook their fist in his face and they defied him, they listened to a beast, one of his creation, instead of God who loved them and cared for them every single day. And so we're not going to spend a lot of time on this verse except for the fact that it says, she took of its fruit and then gave some to her husband. Remember, he was with her, and he ate. And I think one of the most significant statements that I came across is someone wrote about what happened there is, when you see that, she took and she ate. The only way to solve the problem that was created by her doing that was one day that Jesus would say, take and eat of my body. He would say, I'm going to give my life as a sacrifice for you. So instead of just taking fruit and enjoying that, I'm going to have to die and suffer, and you are going to participate in that by taking and eating my body. And now we're going to hit the aftermath, which is the majority of this chapter. What happens? What did Satan promise? What did God promise? And what actually happened? Look at verse 7. It says, the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. Remember the end of chapter 2? They were naked and unashamed. So what's the point here? They became ashamed immediately of who they were as God had created them. So they try to fix the problem. They sew fig leaves together and make themselves loincloths. They try to cover up as much as they can. And the idea here is that they're just failing. They've messed up, and there's no way to reverse it. Can you think about what that moment must have felt like? The betrayal that they would have felt? All of a sudden that, wait a second, we betrayed the one who created us? How could we have done that? The guilt, the weight of it would have hit them. And we know that because verse 8 says this. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The idea here is like the windy time, like when it was most beautiful. And you just think about walking through the forest with the wind blowing and like so peaceful and enjoyable. And they would have loved to walk with God day by day in the circumstance. And what happened? They were afraid. They didn't want it anymore. They felt dirty and nasty. And maybe you've experienced this feeling when you know that you've done something against someone else and you just like, you don't want to be around them. You feel guilty and you feel like there's something wrong with their relationship. You know that you've betrayed them in some way. And like, you maybe don't even say it to them, but you're just like, I don't feel like being around them. And so the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. All of Scripture, as you look about it, is the greatest good is dwelling with God, being able to be present with God. And what do? They want to hide from him. And he's done nothing but good for them. And It says, the Lord God called to the man, again looking to him and saying, I gave you responsibility. What have you done? He asks questions. Notice, he could have come in and said, I'm done with you, and just like wiped him out. He created him from the dust of the ground. He could have instantly spoke and wiped his memory from the face of the earth. But what does God do? He asks a question. I think this is instructive that if you care for children, and even caring for one another in the church, we don't need to come in like accusing and attacking, even if we know there's sin, with 100% confidence. We can ask the question. We can say, hey, what's going on? You seem off, or I saw you doing something that looks like this. What's going on in your heart? Like, how's your walk with God? Those kinds of questions. That's how God addressed his own creation. And so when we come to help someone, perhaps even an erring child, depending on the severity of it, and don't come in guns blazing, screaming, attacking. Ask a question. Ask them what's going on. And God says, where are you? He said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Think about what we've read. That doesn't make any sense. Why would he be afraid? It says that they recognized that they were naked. Now, think about this for a second. There's going to be death. That's what God says. But there's going to be several different aspects of the death. So they took the fruit and their eyes were open. They didn't die physically right then. But there are several different kinds of death that started in that moment. And what's interesting is Jesus bears all of those. So there's a curse. The creation is going to start breaking down at this point. Jesus entered into that broken creation. He bore that part of the curse. There's also going to be a consequence of separation from God. These people are going to have to leave the garden. We'll get to that in a moment. But Jesus allowed himself to be separated from God the Father on the cross when he bore our sin. So Jesus is going to bear every aspect of our curse. And I think that's instructive for us as we look at the way that God responds to them. He doesn't come in just crushing them, destroying them. He says, he's asking them questions. He's letting them actually bring and admit to what they did. And he's also going to bear the weight, the curse that he's going to place on them. He's not going to expect them to have to carry that. So they're hiding. There's a clear separation. God is showing immense care for them. And here he continues in verse 11. He said, who told you that you were naked? He asked the question. Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? He knew the answer. He's giving the man a chance to respond, but look at how he does. So this is instructive to us. When we have fallen in sin, when we have chosen to sin, how do we respond? What does Adam do? The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate. Now, who is bearing the responsibility for Adam's sin in this statement? Ultimately, God. He doesn't even just like say Eve. He says, the woman you gave me the fruit. Like, I didn't even pick it off the tree. I don't really feel like I'm responsible. And you think about, like, how do you want to respond when you're caught in sin? Not even necessarily by someone else, but you just recognize, I sinned. You're like, well, I was tired. I was hungry. You know, I had a rough day at work, so that's why, like, you know, did this. You know, none of that is acceptable. Adam immediately blames other people, and this is the curse starting to unfold, the sinfulness starting to unfold, and he's starting to state lies. It says, then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, probably she listened to Adam and was like, let's see, what can I say? Okay, the serpent deceived me and I ate. It was the beast. Now, she doesn't say that you created, but you could imply it here. She's saying, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Now, listen to this verse from James 1:13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. it is not God's fault when we sin. Now, does God allow circumstances in our lives? Does he control circumstances in our lives? Yes, he does. But the circumstances that he places in our lives, as we read through Scripture, are just enough that with his help, we can always choose to obey. Now, I'm not saying we always do, but I'm saying if we are depending on God, we always have the ability to obey if we are looking to him for help, if we are relying on the resources that he has given, including, of course, first of all, trusting in Christ for salvation. So now we're going to hit the list of consequences that God gives. And notice the care that God has even in giving these consequences. So he doesn't even talk to the serpent as far as asking questions or anything like that. Because the serpent has rebelled against him, Satan has done this. So verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, there's some questions that come up when you read these verses. Verse 14 is like, did snakes have, like, arms before this time? And did God, like, remove the arms of the serpents? I don't know for sure, and I don't think that's clear from the passage, necessarily. Because it seems like the way that the snake was moving already was slithering. But there is a sense in which what God is saying to the serpent really said to Satan. So there's a mix of the physical beast that he chose to indwell, use for his purposes, but also what is actually going to happen to Satan. And the key here is the idea when it says, dust you shall eat all the days of your life, the idea is that he's going to be defeated over and over again. He is going to be on the ground, submissive to only what God allows. And when he says, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, it doesn't mean that people are going to hate snakes. That's not the point here. He's talking to Satan directly, and he's saying, between your offspring and her offspring, as you watch Genesis unfold, there's going to be different lines of people. There's going to be lines of people like the Canaanites that choose to reject God and follow Satan, and the Israelites that God chooses out, and they make choice not to follow God all the time, but God empowers them to live by faith in him and to one day be the line that the Messiah will come from. And so the point here is that there's going to be two kinds of people, categories, and even in the story of Noah that we'll see that. There's going to be those who reject God, and those who, there's going to be enmity between them, like fights and disagreements and struggle. It says, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And this is a picture of what will come when Jesus comes one day. When it says, he shall bruise your head, the idea is that Jesus will crush the serpent. Satan's power will be broken. And you shall bruise his heel is that Satan does get a little bit of his way in seeking to hurt God, in that Jesus has to bear the weight of our sin. But that is only by God's plan and God's power. And so as we look at these two verses, the consequences here, God is going to bear himself. God is taking the immense weight of the consequences of sin and allowing those to be put on him. And one day, Satan will be destroyed. But then there are consequences for the man and the woman. Verse 16, to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. Now it's important as we look at this passage that we understand there's a context for the people who heard it then, and there's a context for us to understand as we apply it. So it would be wrong for us to take this verse and say every woman must bear children, and when she does it, she will have immense pain when she does it. That would be twisting what is here. Because Eve is given a specific responsibility to fill the earth by bearing. Now, there are certainly implications for marriage and God's plan for marriage that when there is childbirth, there will be pain. and that within a marriage, that each woman will struggle with the idea of wanting to rule over her husband. I think a picture that's helpful for us is found in Genesis 4:7, where it says, "If you do well, will you not be accepted?" Talking to Cain. "And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." That phrase, "it's contrary to you," is the same idea as the desire that you'll have to rule over your husband. So, in essence, Cain is supposed to fight against sin's desire to rule over him. So in the picture here, the woman will struggle with wanting to rule over her husband in the way that God has established. And so the curse here is that the responsibilities that Eve has been given to fill the earth by having children is going to be very painful and difficult. And the reason I say that we can look at this passage and say it's not commanding that every woman must bear children is that when it comes to Adam, he says, the ground is cursed, and your work is going to be really hard. Engage in farming and agriculture. And it wouldn't be fair to say that every man must engage in agriculture either. So there are applications that we have to understand as we look at this passage, that some of these things apply for every woman who is married, who God gives the gift of children to. There will be pain and difficulty in that. And every woman who is married, which is not every woman in the world, there will be this desire to rule over her husband. But there are many other passages in Scripture that talk about the general struggles of everyone, whether married or single, whether having children or not. And so as you look at this, the curse makes whatever work it is that God has called you to do harder and more difficult. As you look in verse 17, it says to Adam, he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat it. Cursed is the ground. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life." Adam is actually going to have difficulty and struggle and pain in the work that he's doing. "Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for your dust, and to dust you shall return." So God's promise that death would come because of their choice is going to happen. They will one day rot back into dust in the ground in their physical body. This is a horrible curse, but it is just. God is right in doing this. So there's hope offered right away that one day someone will come who will crush the serpent and break the power of sin. But in the meantime, life is going to be hard. God keeps his promises. He's faithful to do that because they were broken. And then verse 20, the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Here again, her purpose was to have children and to fill the earth with people. And it says, "And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them." God is immediately providing for their needs, even the results and consequences of their sin. He's saying, "I'm going to cover you so you no longer have to live in shame because of your sin." But all of the beauty and everything being perfect is gone now, and it's broken. And what's going to happen? Verse 22, the Lord God says, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So Jesus is going to do something that's an incredible response to what happens here. Notice, they have to leave the garden, the beautiful place that they could dwell with God. That fellowship has been broken, and this is the physical picture of what God did. But right before we look at application, I want to read some verses from Hebrews 10, where we find an incredible truth about what Jesus did. Now, just to help you with the picture here, the tabernacle, when it was built, and the temple, had a curtain that was where the people would go into the place of God's presence. And there was only one person who could go in, the high priest, who had offered the sacrifices. But that inner place where God dwelt was covered by a curtain. And the description of that curtain was that there were cherubim on the curtain that protected people from going into the place where God's presence was. And I want you to listen to these verses from Hebrews 10, 19 to 22, and its description of that temple and what Jesus accomplished at the cross. It says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus," we can't really understand this super well, but no one could go into that holy place except one priest who had offered sacrifices. But what's being written here by the author of Hebrews is that all of us, if we have trusted in Christ, can enter into the holy places because of Jesus' sacrifice by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. Now, there's a lot of pictures of the tabernacle and temple worship there. We're not going to explain all of those this morning. At some point in the future, we'll look at that. But the point that I want you to see from these verses is that Adam and Eve had to leave Eden, and it was guarded by cherubim. When Jesus died on the cross, that way was open again. We can now go back into Eden because of what Jesus did for us. You can go back to be able to having fellowship with God in his presence. And certainly in this life, it looks a little different. It's not quite like Eden. That's coming. We've talked about that. That one day in Revelation, it talks about one day God's going to make a new heaven and a new earth and a city for us to dwell in with him, and we'll have that fellowship again. The tree of life that was in Eden will be there. But in the meantime, in the place that we live right now, we can go into God's presence. And Hebrews tells us, go boldly, because the cherubim don't guard that entrance anymore, because Jesus has made a way for us to go into God's presence. So let's take advantage of that. So quickly, as we close with the applications of how we might think about this story and what it means for us. First of all, consider the framework of the fall as you live in a broken world. I think it would be fair to say that every one of us will encounter hardship in this life. Life is hard. And it can be hard with just things that are piled in on us, financial difficulties, just the difficulty of coordinating all the things we need to keep a house running or to get food, to going to the grocery store, various things that we have. Life can be hard, and it will be. But that's not even considering our own hearts. That every day when we get up, we want what we want. But we have to fight against that. And we are constantly tempted to do what we want instead of what God says we ought to do. And that's because of the fall. The Bible says that we've inherited the sin nature and that we struggle with sin and temptation because of that. So think about that. When you hear of friends who have incredible health difficulties, or if you struggle with particular things, recognize that all this is because of a broken world. God's working to restore it. But in the meantime, things are going to be hard. Outside of Eden, life is not as good as it was. Doesn't mean we can't enjoy life. God has given us many great gifts and good things. But when we see hardship, we have an explanation for it. It's right here. Second, recognize the greatness of your sin against your Creator. When you see what Adam and Eve did, you can see the horrendousness that just taking a bite of fruit represented. We have all done that against God. Every single one of us. And we constantly do it over and over again. So don't think, you know what, I'm a pretty good person. No, none of us is a good person. If we hold ourselves to God's standard, we constantly are tempted to and many times given to sin. Third, if you have not accepted Jesus' work in your place so that you can be right with God and walk with him, then repent and take hold of the forgiveness he offers. That's the hope in Genesis 3, is that one day Satan's power will be broken. And if you trust in Christ, the Bible says that that resurrection power actually works in you to help you fight against sin and the struggles that you have. So if you're saying, you know, every day I try to fight against sin or doing the wrong thing and I just can't, have you actually trusted in Christ and his work for you? And I would love to talk more with you about that. And then finally, learn from Adam and Eve's failure and Jesus' victory. And I'm talking about in temptation to arm you in the fight against sin. Look at Matthew 4 and Genesis 3 and compare those two. So what did Jesus do to fight against temptation? And how did Adam and Eve fail? And what was happening to them in temptation? So as we think about that, as we think about what God has done for us, recognize that our sin separates us from God. But God has made an incredible way. God has rescued us through the work of Jesus. And every day we can experience the joy of having that work done for us. And we can praise God for what he has done. So let's enjoy that and take advantage of his help to do that. So we're going to close in just a moment for the benediction. We don't have any specific announcements, except for just one thing I want to mention. The ladies should have gotten an email about a candle-making activity. I know several of you got that. If for some reason you didn't, let me know, and I'll make sure that you get on the email list, and I'll get that sent to you. But there's a candle-making activity coming up, and the sign-up is this week so that all the materials for that can be ordered, because I guess you can't just go out in this season and pull these wraps off of stuff and make candles, so got to order it ahead. So if you can just sign up by the end of this week for that. But if you could stand, we're going to close with a benediction from the book of Hebrews.